Dear congregation, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Those were the words of the first Psalter that we sang, which was based on this psalm, Psalm 146. And it's actually each psalm from 146 to 150 begins and ends with that call, hallelujah. And hallelujah means praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. What makes the psalmist say this? What situation is the psalmist in? What's he going through? Was he singing after great deliverance that God had given him? Was he singing because his heart was full of the enjoyment of the loving kindness of God? Was he singing this because God was so abundantly providing for him in his life? Or was he singing psalms in the night? Was he singing psalms in the midst of great danger? Was he calling others to praise the Lord because his heart was bursting with praise? Or was he calling others, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, because he simply knew that God was worthy of blessing and praise, regardless of how he felt? The psalm is striking in that it says nothing about the circumstances of the psalmist. He only says in verse 2, while I live, will I praise the Lord. It doesn't say, when things are very well, on those days I will praise the Lord. And other days, not. While I live. And then he goes on to say, even while I have any being, while I'm still here, while my heart is still beating, while I have any being, I will praise the Lord. Remarkable, isn't it? Do you live physically? Do you have any being? Then today must be a day of praising to the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise ye Jehovah. How can he say this? Is it not because his whole focus is on the greatness of God and God's great mercy towards his needy people? Is that what you long for this morning? Is that why you came into a worship service with this desire that you would see the greatness of God, and that would make you so very small before him, and that it would end in his praise? In the midst of whatever you're going through in life, in the midst of whatever fills your thoughts because of your circumstances, that they'd all be drawn to this God. Yes, praise the Lord. Well, let us listen to this psalm. And may the Lord use it to exalt himself among us this morning. Praising the exalted God of help is our theme. Praising the exalted God of help. First, a God so different from man. Second, so great in mercy. And third, so worthy of praise. Praising the exalted God of help, so different from man, so great in mercy, and so worthy of praise. First then, so different from man. And especially those verses 3 and 4 speak of how there is no help in man. Verse 3 speaks of putting your trust in someone. It's about where your confidence is, where your expectation is, and thus where you go for help in the midst of your need, where you go for supply, where you go for your well-being. Where is that? Where do you find stability in the midst of all the uncertainty? Where do you find safety in the midst of all the dangers that there are? In Psalm 4, there is that question, who will show us any good? Who will deliver us? Who will bring prosperity? And so often in that question, who will? You look around, who? And you look around, and we look around to men. And there are so many that offer themselves as sources of help, people of all types. And all different things, sin, or riches, or idols, or military might, or one's own goodness, or wisdom, or strength, or whatever it be, there are so many things that offer help, or promise good. But who in particular catch the eye here? It speaks of princes. Princes that rise above others in power. They have authority, they have wealth, they have resources, they have influence. If anyone is to help, it's one who has more than all other people. There's always a tendency to look to great men. And yet the psalm says here, all these ones don't rise higher than man. And what he can do with his riches and smartness and technology and power and whatever else. And that's why the text says, put not your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man, because princes are sons of men. It is so foolish to expect safety and provision, let alone deliverance and salvation from men. And if we're not to put trust in princes, then it's also so foolish to put trust in ourselves, who are less than princes. Why are we not to put trust in princes? It says here, each is a son of man in whom there is no help. The greatest to the least, the king on the throne, the beggar in the street, the greatest orator, the illiterate peasant, the mega rich and the homeless are all sons of men, of men. It's so leveling. Literally, it says here, they're sons of Adam. Man is, the Hebrew word is Adam, Adam. Sons of Adam, frail, fallen creatures who've lost the glory with which they were created, who in falling from God have fallen into sin and misery. All of mankind, wherever you look, all you find is sons and daughters of Adam. And that word Adam is also related to dust. And that's why there's a play on words here in this psalm when it says, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. Earth is Adamah. The sons of Adam return to Adamah. The sons of the dust return to dust. Isn't that what we sing? Dust to dust. The mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. He breathes. He seems so great. But whether a prince or a pauper, he returns to dust. And then what is left of all he had thought and all he had planned? It says here, in that very day his thoughts perish. All the things he knew, all the advice he gave, all the things he promised to do, all his intentions, all his great talk perishes in a moment. And all his help is gone. All his promises to help then lie powerless with him in the grave. But it's not just that if Man is not able to help us when he dies. But already when he lives, what is he really able to do for us on his own? It speaks here of the Son of Man in whom there is no help. No help. Not just some help. No help. In man. And that word for help is the same word that's also translated salvation. For example, in Psalm 3, salvation is of the Lord. In man, there is no help, no deliverance, no salvation at all. If you put your confidence in man, you're left with nothing. What can even the greatest do in the midst of our most basic need of deliverance? What man can keep us from in life? What man can shield us from harm? What man can deliver us from evil? What man can safeguard us from temptation? What man can deliver us from our sin and from our guilt and from our alienation from God? What man can address our deepest problem? There is none. In man, there is no help. That's why it says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, no deliverance, no salvation. Is that not reason why we must learn to cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, as it says? As long as we trust in man, there is not room for God, and God will not be brought down to stand in the row of helpers that we have, that sometimes we go to this person and sometimes to that person and sometimes to God when our need is really great. No, God is not in the row of helpers that we need in life. God is supreme. And as long as we hold on to anything here below as our source of confidence, however lightly, then we let go of God, because we cannot hold man as our help and God as our help with each in one hand. No, it's to cease from man and to cling to God as our only help with both hands. That's what he calls for. All our hope. All our trust, all our confidence. Not some God and some man, some God and some myself. Not at all. Help is not about cooperation. Him some, me some, others some. But it's to look away from man, all of humanity, including myself, and to look to him. And to cling to him as the only help. Jeremiah 17 puts it this way, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Do you hear it? To trust in man is to depart from God and to bring curse upon yourself. What a lesson that is. In the midst of all the things that are happening in this world, in the midst of all the upheaval and all the war that is taking place, in the midst of the war in Ukraine that goes on for years, in the midst of the war in Israel that goes on for month after month, in the midst of all the conflict that there is in Africa and South America and other places, in the midst of all the global threats, where is our trust? Is it America's military might? We are the superpower and we will keep things in control and we will keep ourselves safe. Is that what we trust? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Trust not in princes. You think also of all the political tensions in America right now as an election is coming up and opinions are so divided and there's so much polarization, and for the one is a villain and the other, he is the hero who is going to deliver America and make it great. And what are we shown in these last weeks? All the focus of the one candidate is upon the fact that he is getting old, and sometimes his thoughts are perishing while he still lives. And just yesterday, we were reminded of the fact that the other candidate is also a mortal man who is this far away from death. What is man? In a moment, he can be gone. And if we put our hope in man, will then our hopes be gone? Trust not in man. Trust not in princes. Trust not in candidates. Trust not in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help on his own. Trust not in man. Also within the church, so easily we can focus on man, on pastors, on elders, on deacons, on gifted speakers, on others. There can be this whole celebrity culture in America about in the church as well. What does God say? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. It's not about man. It's not about great ones in the church, that they are the saviors of the church and they are the keepers of the church and they are the builders of the church. Not at all. They are but sons of Adam. They are but helpless on their own. Without him, they cannot do anything at all. Trust not in men. What a calling that is, for they are but dust. And on their own are helpless. And also so personally as well, where are we seeking our help? Is it in man? Is it in others in order to give us a comfortable life? Is it to others also spiritually in order to give us what we think we need, the comfort that we need? Are we leaning also on others and their wisdom or their godliness, even though we can be thankful for that as a grace of God? And know that God is able to use others, but are we trusting in others? Are we trusting in ourselves? And what we do and what we know and what we trust not in men. That's the word of God. Because in men is no help. And the great danger, what we ask God to do when we trust in men, is to leave us only with men. And if we're left only with men, what help do we have? That's the most fearful thing. If we trust in princes and he only gives us princes and nothing more. Because they're mortal. Sons of Adam. Who then are we to trust? Is it not one who is so altogether different from sinful men and altogether greater than the best of men? Verse 5 says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help and whose hope is in the Lord his God. And that's why our second point is praising the exalted God of help, who is so not only so different from man but also so great in mercy. Do you hear who this God is? He is God. And as God, he is supreme. He is altogether different from everything else. For everything else is creation made by him, the work of his hands. But he is God. And as God, he is infinite and eternal, without beginning and without end. Who can be compared to the one who is God? He is the one, verse 6 says, made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. It's as if he says, remember, we are but men. We are children of Adam. But God is the one who has brought everything into being. He simply spoke, and it came there. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He's the one who formed this world in the midst of this universe with all the stars and all the galaxies. He's the one who formed this world so carefully as a suitable place for life. He's the one who brought about the creatures, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the animals on the earth. And he's the one who made man, made us. And is that not an amazing thing, that God is the creator? What a wisdom, what a power, what a goodness God shows as the creator of all things. Who can be compared to this God? So powerful. Is that not why we confess every worship service, our help is in the name of the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth? Why do we confess that? It's the reminder, this is the Almighty God of help. And how does he use that almighty power? Is he like Allah? That you pray to him, and when you pray to him, you hope that he is in a good mood, and then he will give you what you ask for. But if he is in a bad mood, then he will give you bad things. Unpredictable. Is he erratic? Is he haphazard? Is this who God is? Listen to what the psalm says, who keepeth truth forever. Deuteronomy already sings, he is the rock, immovable, unchangeable. He is the God of truth and without iniquity. Moses saying, this word of keeping truth has a sense of dependability and faithfulness. He is so stable, so permanent, so constant. When he says it, he does it. When he says what he is what he says. He is true to his word. Everything he says about himself, everything you read in the word of God about him is true. You can be sure of it because he's the God of truth. Everything. And everything he says that he does, we may be sure that he does, because he doesn't exaggerate and he doesn't minimize. He tells us the truth about what he does. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenant. He is the Jehovah here, the I am that I am, that covenant God of loyalty, and he keeps that truth. He uses all his power to keep his faithfulness intact and never let it be broken, never let it be damaged. He is jealous of the honor of his truth. And he keeps that truth. He loves that truth. He loves his faithfulness. And he preserves that faithfulness as generations come and go. And as one generation after another returns to dust, he remains the true and faithful God. And when we combine these two, he's almighty as the creator, and he keeps truth as the faithful God. Then what reason we have to hope in his word, knowing what he is, being persuaded that what he has promised he is able also to perform. Is he not? And what does he reveal about himself? As not, he's not only mighty and he's not only faithful, but he's the God of Exodus 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And here in the psalm, we read of how the Lord shows who he is in this way by what he does. And what's striking is that the focus here is not anymore about the great and the mighty and the princes and the ones that everyone focuses on and pays attention to. The focus here is on his mercy and might to his needy people. Notice what it says. It speaks how they're described. The oppressed. Those who are under the power of others, under the power of those who misuse their power to mistreat them or to abuse them. Those who are oppressed also under spiritual powers of sin and evil and Satan. The hungry, verse 7. Those who are so poor that they don't have enough to eat and don't know where their food will come from. Those who are hungry and in great need. The poor. Verse 7 also speaks of the prisoners. Those who are not princes who control others and tell them what to do, but those who are prisoners, those whose freedom is gone, those who are captives, those who are controlled by others, those who are confined, the prisoners. Verse 8 speaks of the blind. Those who may have such beautiful sight staring them in the face, but they cannot see them because they are blind. What a misery that is, to be blind and not able to see. Verse 8, those who are bowed down, those who in their hearts are cast down and disquieted, those who are weighed down with grief and suffering, those whose lives are filled with pain, and so they're bowed down. Verse 9, the strangers. Those who are outsiders, those who don't count among those who are the insiders, who are included, those who are excluded, those who are foreigners, the strangers. Verse 9 also speaks of the fatherless and widow. Those who don't have what others have to provide for them and protect them, the most vulnerable, the ones who suffer because they lack those resources and are an easy prey to others and being taken advantage of by others, the orphans and the widows. Do you see this picture of all these poor and needy and helpless ones in the midst of oppression, in the midst of bondage, in the midst of need? Do you see these people? As you look at these people, do you see your picture in them? Do you see yourself described in them? You say, Lord, this is what I am. I'm not a prince. I'm not a mighty one who has things in control and can manage on my own. I'm poor and needy. These are the ones that God has attention for. And do you see what God does for such ones? He uses his power and faithfulness to his merciful promises, and we read that he feeds the hungry. He provides for those who have no helper. He's the one who fed Israel as he led them through the wilderness, giving them manna day after day, and he's still the God who feeds the hungry and satisfies the poor of Zion with bread. He's the one who looses, it says, the prisoners. He finds them in their bondage and he sets them free. He's the one who released Israel from that bondage in Egypt. And he's the one who continued to deliver from bondage in such a personal way to those who are captives. And is the one who does so still today. He's the one who gives sight to the blind, delivering them from that darkness. He's the one who brought Israel out of that darkness of Egypt, and he's the one who continued to open the eyes of the blind so that they would see his glory, see his greatness, and know him. He raises those who are bowed down, it says. He's the one who not only heard those who were the groaning in Egypt, and he set them free and raised them up to worship him. He's the one who has continued to do so. He finds those who are bowed down in all their grief and all their discouragement and even hopelessness, and he lifts them up. He raises them up. He lifts up their head in order to see him. And then your soul is lifted up. He raises those who are bowed down. He preserves the strangers. He found Israel as a stranger in a strange land, and he preserved them there and brought them out. And he still preserves the strangers that may be so lonely and feel like there's no one who understands. He's the one who comes to such strangers, and he preserves them. He relieves the orphan and widow. He has done so throughout the ages, showing his tender care for those who don't have others to be there for them, to help them, and provide for them. He's the one who provides. He's the one who relieves in the midst of their many needs. And when we ask, how does he do these things still today? How can he do these things still today? Does it not propel us further in the Word of God to, for example, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, where we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And that word for meek also has the sense of the needy. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Is this not the very passage that the Lord Jesus read in that synagogue of Nazareth and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears"? When we read this description of God here in Psalm 146, does it not point us further to how he shows he is this in Jesus Christ? "Who came to feed the hungry but the bread of life come down from heaven, and who promises, if any man eat of me, he shall live forever"? Oh, there is no food like Christ, who is the bread of life, for those who are otherwise in the midst of spiritual death. He gives life, and he feeds that life, and he continues to do so until he brings to the fullness of life. "Who came to loose the prisoners but Christ?" Christ, who came to pay that redemption price in order to set free from that prison that we are in by nature, by the just judgment of God. Who but Christ has paid the redemption price in order to set prisoners free from that bondage to sin and to Satan, in order to redeem, in order to set free, to belong to, and to serve the living God? Oh, this is Christ. Who came to give sight to the blind but Christ? He's the one who gave that sight to Bartimaeus so that he saw Jesus and followed him in the way. And he's the same still today that comes to us this morning, and he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve that you may see." Christ is the one who opens the eyes of the blind, so that when you sit here in all your blindness, he comes with his eye salve, so that you see what he reveals in his word. Who raises those who are bowed down but the Christ? As a priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and is able to succor those who are tempted, who is able to have compassion and to lift up ones who sit here bowed down with grief and with trouble. This is who Christ is. Oh, where is help in the sense of great strength and provision? Where is help as salvation? Is it not in Jesus Christ, Jehovah's salvation? And he is the one who lives. He is the one who lives today. He is the one who comes also through this psalm today to find you where you are. What is your need? What is your distress? What is your trouble? What is it that takes hope away? Oh, let every hope in man be taken away. Let every hope in yourself be taken away. But here in the Word of God is the one full of help, full of grace, in the midst of every need. He is also the one who judges the wicked, and that is his mercy to his needy people. He will not let his enemies oppress his needy people and get away with it. No, he will arise to the help of his oppressed people and overcome those enemies. He will judge the wicked. None who fights against God and fights against his people will prosper. He will overcome them all. And that is a tremendous comfort to his needy people, that he will set all straight now, which is not in one day, which is not set straight now, but that day will come when he will. He will vindicate his honor in his people in the midst of all his enemies, whom he will judge. But that's also a tremendous warning. If you dare to resist and continue in resistance against this great God, he is supreme. He has made the heavens and the earth, and you're but dust. And soon your very thoughts will perish, and you'll turn to dust in the grave. How can the dust fight against its maker? How can the dust resist its maker? If you are living apart from this Christ, know that he will judge. That's what it says. It says in verse 9, the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. That means maybe you think you're managing in life and you don't want to see yourself among that picture of those who are so blind of themselves and in bondage and in needy and bowed down and everything else. No, you rather fit yourself with other picture of people who are managing in life. Your way seems to be going right for you. Yes, you want more, and yes, you want, but it's going in the right direction. It says he turns the way of the wicked upside down. You have goals of going up. But if you have goals of going up without God, your way will be turned upside down, and you'll go down and down and down into the pit of hell. Because he will turn the way of the wicked upside down. You can be in church and you can think that you're a fine person and a good person, and you know it better than others, and your way is the right way. But if it's a way without Christ, without coming to see your own need and finding help in Christ alone, your way will turn upside down. That's the word of God. That's why you cannot ignore this God, and you cannot gloss over your need of this God and of this Christ, and despise such a God of glory. It says he will turn the way of the wicked upside down, and it's this very God who loves, it says, the righteous in verse 8. This is that line of discrimination that is here in this psalm. As surely as he judges the wicked, so surely does he show his love to the righteous. It's so black and white, isn't it? It's either you're the wicked or you're the righteous. And there's nothing in between here in the psalm. It's one or the other. What are you this morning? Are you the wicked? Are you the righteous? What is it? And someone can say, how can I say that I am righteous? Who am I? And then you look further at this text. We read, he is the God of Jacob. He is the help of Jacob. Was Jacob wicked or righteous? What was he? When you read in Genesis about Jacob, you read so many things that he did which were not righteous, things that were wicked, things that were deceiver, were wrong. His very name, Jacob, means deceiver. And here it doesn't say he's the God of Israel, he's the God of Jacob. And then we say, how can that be? He will turn the way of the wicked upside down, and he loves the righteous. And what was Jacob? Was Jacob not righteous? And the only way we can understand that he was righteous is in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of those who are not righteous of themselves. And the only way that can be is by the grace of God, the pure grace of God. God is the God of Jacob's, whom he saves, whom he delivers, whom he covers with his righteousness of Christ, and also whom he renews to begin to hate that iniquity, hate that wickedness, and love righteousness and hunger and thirst after righteousness. He establishes a bond with sinners, and he makes them his own, and he says, I will be your God as I was the God of Jacob. He establishes that personal bond with himself by reconciling to himself. And then you don't just have God as one of the places you go for help in the midst of life. No, then you have God as your God. And nothing can be compared to that. Then you know this God is worthy of all praise. How can you know whether God is your God? Is this not one of the ways you may know? It's that you know that this God is worthy of all praise, because who he is such a wonder to you. And before we go further on, let us sing together from Psalter 403, all the stanzas. 403, all the stanzas. Dear congregation, praising the exalted God of help. This God is so worthy of praise, because there's none like him. That's why the whole book of Psalms ends with that call, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All of God, all that he is, all that he does, is praiseworthy, whether we see it or not, whether we feel that or not, that's reality. If we fail to praise God, the problem is not God. It's not that there's something deficient in God, and if God was different, then we could praise him. The problem is us. The problem is always us. And that is our deepest problem, that we fail to give honor and praise to God. So often we're focused on specific sins, and often they're the sins that we ourselves are disgusted with, and we think those are the terrible sins. But young people, have you ever come to realize your deepest sin is that you fail to give glory to God? That's the worst. Because he's made us for his glory. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. And to fail to do so is to miss the very purpose of our existence. Instead, it's to go against the purpose of our existence. It's to dishonor him rather than honor him. It's to rebel against him rather than to yield to him in loving adoration. That's their problem. That's the wickedness that God will overthrow. He will not allow anything that dishonors him to remain standing. He will overthrow it and turn it upside down. And there's only one who can remedy this problem. And that's this very same God who is worthy of all our honor and our praise. And that he does deliver from this problem, that we come short of his glory, is what makes him all the more worthy of praise or not. His salvation is so amazing that he leads the blind, willful captives to sin to come to him, and he reconciles them to himself, and he makes them his people, and he becomes their God, is so amazing and makes him so worthy of praise. And is this not a God to come before with all your failure to honor him, all your failure to praise him, to lay it all before this God? There's nowhere else to go with our sin, with our iniquity, with our failure to honor him than to this very God. Because the marvelous thing is, he opens the eyes of the blind to see that he's worthy of praise. He sets free the prisoners who are imprisoned to their own sin to desire his praise. Is that not reason to come before this God and plead, O Lord, glorify thy grace in me to thy praise? Having his grace is what fills with that realization that he is worthy of praise. Is that not so? And to stir up that praise, hear once again what the psalmist proclaims, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It's so clear that those who hope in him have this God for their help. And those who have him for a help, hope in him, they're bound together in that verse 5. You whose hope in others has been stripped away, you whose confidence in yourself has been overcome, you who have been stirred to flee without a hope besides to him for refuge, for salvation, for safety, for provision, for all, you, through the grace of God in Christ, have this God as your God, and you are happy. Happy are. That word happy also has the sense of blessed are. You are in a state of blessedness, in a state of happiness. That doesn't mean you always feel happy. That doesn't mean you always enjoy that blessing, but you are in that state of being blessed. That means that God is for you. He's no longer against you. God is with you. He's no longer separate from you. God, this glorious God that we heard of in this psalm, is your God. Oh, my friend, if this God is your God this morning, is he not worthy of praise? Praise that he found you. Praise that he saved you. Praise that he's come to be your God. Praise that he is such a God of almighty power for you in all your helplessness. Praise that he is such a faithful God for you in the midst of all your unfaithfulness. Praise that he's the God of mercy and grace for you in the midst of all your sin and unworthiness. Oh, what a grace this is. All your blessing flows from this God. That's why there's such reason for you to sing not only with the lips but from the heart. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Oh, I shall yet praise him, for great is his loving kindness towards me, who am above myself but a prisoner, a blind one, an oppressed one, a poor one, but he's made me his own. I will yet praise him. This is what the psalmist is constrained to do by the grace of God. And is it not that same grace that must constrain you this morning as well then? Now, what does that praise involve? What does it look like to live a life of praise to God? We might think that it's singing Psalm 150 all the day long. But are there not more aspects to that praise to God? What brings honor and praise to God is also to hope in him in the midst of your every need. It's a striking combination. Those whose hope is in the Lord, their God. If you hope in God, it means all your expectation is in God. But when you hope in him, it means you don't yet fully enjoy everything that you will enjoy. Because if you already enjoy it all, then you don't need to hope anymore. You hope in God. That means you still feel need, and you still feel lack, and you still find sin, and you still find many other things. And what gives glory to God in the midst of all the need that you still feel, people of God? Is it not to yet hope in him, to yet trust in him, even in the midst of your need? That is what shows how praiseworthy God is, because that shows you know that God is greater than all your sin and need, that he is mighty, he is faithful, he is merciful, and that's why you hope in him. You see what praise to God looks like. It looks like hope in him in the midst of all your need. To say to your soul, I will yet hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. This God is a God who is so great exactly when you feel so full of need and you think that Psalm 150 is so far from you. Yet to hope in him is to his praise. For he is the God of help. It's all guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was forsaken in his greatest need, so that God would never forsake his people in all their needs and enable them to yet hope in him and to yet praise him. This is who God is. Is he not worthy of praise and a hope to his praise? But praising him is not only trusting him, but also speaking of him in prayer, in song, in words to others. You know the difference, don't you? You visit one person and it's all about themselves, and you visit another person and it's all about the situation in this world and the problems and how bad this world is. And you go to another person and they want to speak well of the Lord. Maybe they're suffering, but they want to speak well of the Lord. And is that not beautiful? While I have any being, I will yet praise him. Praise the Lord. The psalmist is determined to do this while I live, not just in good times, not just in times when I'm lifted up, in times when I'm fed, in times when I see the glory of God, but while I live, I desire that my life would be to the praise of God. And is that not a test of whether we know God? If we know him, we know that he deserves our praise. I don't say we always give him praise. Far from it. And every day again, we have to come before the Lord and confess, "Oh Lord, I've come short of thy glory again." But we know he's worthy. We know he's worthy of praise or not. And that's why you say, "Oh Lord, give me a single eye, thy name to glorify," because he's worthy of it. And then you desire to him to be praised not only by you, but also by others. And that's why this psalm does begin and end with, "Praise ye the Lord." When you see that this God is indeed worthy of praise, you know he is worthy of it not only by you, but also by your family and your church and others around you and throughout this world. Then you join in saying, "Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Amen." Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray to thee this morning, and we give thee thanks, Lord, that thou art God, that thou art almighty as the creator of all, that thou dost keep truth forever. We do not keep thy truth, but thou dost keep thy truth because it's precious to thee. And thou art the one who is great in thy mercy in opening the eyes of the blind and raising those who are bowed down and loosing the prisoners. O Lord God, there is no God like unto thee, and that thou hast secured all this grace in Jesus Christ and does it by thy mighty spirit. O triune God, truly all praise and honor be to thee. And O Lord, forbid that any one of us would be able to continue to live trusting in men, trusting in themselves, seeking their own honor and their own praise. O Lord, crush it all before the weight of thy glory. And wilt thou do exactly what thou hast said thou dost do in this text? And open eyes and release prisoners and lift up the bowed down and defend those who are assaulted and oppressed. And in this way, get glory to thyself. O Lord God, deliver us from looking so many other places. And also, as thy people, Lord, give us a single eye, thy name to glorify. And that in the midst of every need, we would indeed hope in thee, to thy praise, and yet sing of thy love, come what may. Lord, bless us further in this day. Gather the congregation again later in this day, and bless also then. Receive our thanks for who thou art, and hear us in thy great mercy, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalter number 429, stanzas 3 and 4. 429, stanzas 3 and 4. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.